King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? Should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. As far as we read from God's holy word, the main issue is clear. Do we see Jesus for who he really is? One way to uncover our view of Jesus is to ask, what do we expect Jesus to do for us? Our author Mark's main concern of the previous passages carries over into our passage tonight. It's a continuation of thought. Mark has been writing about how the ministry of Jesus has been building up. It's been expanding and building up, and it touches more people and new people in different situations, the growth and expansion of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Each time we learn something about Jesus. And so Mark is pushing us back to that same consideration, to perfect our view of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Do I see him for who he really is? What if, for example, our passage tonight poses this question, what if Jesus has followers that he doesn't thoroughly protect? In the way that we might think or expect or like for Jesus to protect them. What if Jesus had a faithful servant who was arrested, detained, being threatened with death at any moment? And what if Jesus did not protect the life of one of his faithful followers? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Knowing that Jesus allowed this to happen, does that change your view of Jesus? Do you still trust him? Would you follow this Jesus? You see the issue that Mark lays before us. So the main thrust of this sermon tonight is on your handout there. To see Jesus for who he is means that we factor in eternity. And we conclude that the deeper tragedy in this story is not the death of John the Baptist, but rather the death of the conscience of Herod. First, we'll look at the backstory. So I'm starting with verses 17 to 20. It's the backstory because I want to go at this chronologically. Then we'll go to point 2, verses 21 to 29. And in my third point, I'm going back to the beginning verses, verses 14 to 16. That way we'll go about it chronologically. You'll see. I'll guide you through. So point 1, the backstory tragedy started when a stirred conscience delayed to take proper action. We start with verse 17. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So here we have a flashback to a previous time. In fact, this same fellow John the Baptist, Mark has already spoken about. He's written about John the Baptist all the way back in Mark chapter 1. Specifically, Mark at that point, right away at the start of his gospel, wanted us to know that the prophet Isaiah had predicted that John would come to prepare the way for Jesus, crying out in the wilderness for others to prepare their way for the Lord and to make his paths straight, a quote from Mark 1, verse 3. So at the start of Mark's fast-moving gospel, in which he says immediately a lot, Mark paused long enough right away in chapter 1 to tell us actually quite a bit about this John the Baptist. Before Mark would tell us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and before Mark would inform us that John was there when the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove at his baptism, and before Mark would write that a voice came from heaven announcing that Jesus is the beloved Son, well-pleasing Son, and before Mark would write that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, before that, Mark wrote to us about someone else who was in the wilderness before Jesus was in the wilderness. And that someone in the wilderness is John the Baptist. Before Mark would write, for example, that John was arrested and that Jesus came into Galilee preaching, Mark would inform us a whole lot more about John the Baptist. Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, needed us to know that John the Baptist had a huge following, a huge influence, and crowds were coming out into the wilderness to hear this man, John the Baptist, preach. Mark wanted us to know that. Mark needed us to know that John was, in fact, baptizing many people. Mark needed us to know that John was focused on Jesus without distraction and that he was a simple man who lived in the wilderness, wilderness style. He was a force. He preached about truth. He didn't seem to need society or the regular creature comforts that others have. We could say that John was the conscience of the land. And thanks to Mark's writing, we could imagine John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, eating his locusts and wild honey, wilderness style, shouting, "Make straight the paths of the Lord." Like we all seem to respect and understand who this John the Baptist is. And it's to sinners that John was preaching. Make it right. Straighten up. Do what you're supposed to do. These are the things that John was saying to sinners. In fact, let me read what Mark took the time to write. Now I'm looking at Mark 1, beginning with verse 4. John appeared. It doesn't mean it's a magic trick that he appeared, just that John came onto the scene. John arrived, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That was Mark 1, 4 through 8. What does all this backstory about John the Baptist have to do with our study tonight about Jesus and Herod? Well, we return to our passage in Mark 6, verse 18, and we read why Herod had put John into prison. Mark 6, 18, quote, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, what have we gotten ourselves into here? His brother's wife. You see, what Herod and this woman had done is at some point they met each other, and what shall we say with children in the room? They decided that they should divorce their spouses and marry each other. But it gets far worse. They were related to each other. I'm just going to leave it at that. Herodias, the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus, and thus she was Herod's niece. When Herod met her, she was the wife of another of Herod's half-brothers, Herod Philip, and therefore she was also his sister-in-law. For Herod to marry her was twice over totally unallowable by Jewish law and by any law in any nation of the world. And John was not nitpicking.
He was touching on an important topic, and he was not about to let that rest. Yeah, John was saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But do you remember the backstory to the backstory? You know this John the Baptist that we're talking about? You remember that's the same fellow that when he was born, he was a miracle child? He was the elderly priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth's son. You remember? You know, Christmas time? A long time after it was biologically feasible for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have children. To quote Pastor Tony when he was preaching about another couple, Abraham and Sarah, in the same predicament, quote, God does not need fertile subjects to provide the seed for the world, end quote. Exactly right. And Zacharias and Elizabeth discovered it as well. God opened the womb of Elizabeth, and due to explicit orders from the angel Gabriel, their son was a Nazarite from birth. Do you know who I'm talking about? That boy turned into John the Baptist, none other. And because of the special vow, the Nazarite vow, this John from infancy never had his hair cut, never himself touched a dead body, and never drank a fermented drink, per Numbers chapter 6. And John from his infancy was specially set apart for God and to God. So as this John grew in his knowledge of the scriptures, and his call, his understanding of God's call on his life, he began to dress like the ancient prophets dressed, wearing rough clothes of camel's hair, kept on with a leather belt, and John's food was grasshoppers and wild honey. Don't even tell me that that might be acceptable or interesting. Both items are terrible, and they're found in the desert, wild honey. We only have cultivated nice honey. As John spent time alone with God, John developed an intense moral fiber and a deep sense of righteousness. It wasn't about his food. It wasn't about his comfort. It's all about God and his righteousness. And John became fortified with a moral courage. He understood right from wrong, getting it straight from God's word. And one thing John would never lose is his conscience. You know, that part of you that is able to tell right from wrong? And consider, if I haven't said enough yet about John the Baptist, consider just this line. How Christ himself spoke of John the Baptist. We have this from Matthew 11:11. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. End quote, Matthew 11:11, from our Lord. So John clearly proclaimed here that Herod's marriage was wrong. And that same truth impacted the wife of Herod, this woman named Herodias. And listen to her response to John's preaching in verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put John to death, but she could not. Then we read in verse 20 the reason that Herodias could not put John to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John. Just pause there. Wait a minute. Everyone fears Herod. Who fears John? Herod fears John. Why? Knowing that John was a righteous and holy man, and Herod kept John safe. Who's he keeping John safe from? He's keeping John safe from his own wife, Herodias, who wants to kill him. When Herod heard John, that is, heard him teaching or preaching or speaking to him, Herod was greatly perplexed. And yet Herod heard John gladly. Everybody else was coming to Herod, telling him what he wanted to hear, trying to get money, trying to get a promotion, trying to get something. But John didn't need anything. He's a wilderness guy. He's God's man. He's just coming to tell him what's right and wrong. He doesn't need anything from Herod. And Herod's perplexed, like, who is this guy? But he was glad to hear him because he's new and different and interesting. So Herod kept John safe from Herodias. Then we get to verse 21. Now we're moving to point two of the message, verse 21, a consequent tragedy when one harbored sin of having his brother's wife, sexual sin, gave way to a new crisis of conscience, to deep grief, and then to further sins, previously unthinkable, and a life of sin enslavement, starting with verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here the Herod clan of rulers commonly had these stag birthday parties with drinking and voluptuous dancing. Usually it was the prostitutes who would dance, but this time, as the next verse shows, it was a surprise dancer, Curtius of Herodias. Don't think this is some ballet and how cute it is and they're all clapping politely. This is a very nasty dance. Okay, verse 22, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.'" So Herod is related to this young dancer, remember, okay? It's creepy that he's watching her dance at all, and besides that, this young lady is probably a teenager at this point. And yet Herod and his guests were pleased with her dancing. That's just really polite, okay? Flowing with the evening and flowing with the alcohol, Herod then did what was also commonly done at that moment in the ancient days. He announced his approval of this dance by offering her a large prize. So it's best for us not to take this literally, even the fact that he didn't have the right to give away half of his kingdom, but it's rather a proverbial way of saying, name your prize. And what would she ask for? Maybe a beautiful dress made with pearls shipped in from Rome? Maybe she'd ask for two large horses upon which no one else had ever ridden, no one else would ever ride, she alone would own and ride and enjoy these horses. She could ask for those things. But before we could find out what her requested prize is, Herod turned this into a vow. Verse 23, he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." This is all show. It's a show for his guests, and it was working. They were duly impressed. They liked the dancing. They liked the vow. It's great show, great show. This birthday party is rising to the main highlight with the punchline yet to come. This young lady didn't quite know what to request. Verse 24, she went out, said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." There are so many things wrong with this, it's hard to keep score. Why would this young lady agree to be dancing for her relative and his drunken friends in the first place? Then, why would this young lady be asking her evil mother what to ask for as a prize? We know why the evil mother asked for the head of John the Baptist severed from his body so that John would die, silencing the righteous preaching about her marriage, the marriage of Herod and Herodias. But what we don't know is why this girl is involved with that. Why would this young girl follow through with her mother's murderous and criminal request, knowing that it would cost this man his life? And why would she add, if you read it carefully, her own gruesome idea of not just beheading him, but taking the head and bringing it in and serving it up on a platter? That was her idea. That's what we have in verse 25. Notice our author's favorite word immediately is being used again as I read verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." You realize what's happening here? It's evil catechism. She's being trained in the ways of the family of Herod, like mother, like daughter, and she's just learning today more. She had been fully schooled now in the criminal, power-mongering ways within the Herod dynasty and the evil clan. But was this young lady's conscience even old enough to realize what sort of rare, godly man who was walking this earth she was asking to have murdered? Did she even realize the cost? Suddenly, after she says this, the drunken Herod sobers up fast. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word here. The word here, exceedingly sorry, was used only one other time in the entire New Testament. It's also by Mark, and it's over in chapter 14, verse 34, when Jesus was praying, and he began to be troubled to realize the full extent of what would be required of him on the cross. And Jesus says this about himself, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That same phrase. The king is exceedingly sorry. Jesus is exceedingly or very sorrowful. So we can compare the two. Jesus reaches a moment of truth.
the moment when he must decide whether or not he will go through with it, beginning to realize the cost of the cross. Will he go to the cross for these people? In that moment, Jesus had to decide with his soul that he would die for us before he actually went ahead and died in his body. Realizing what must be done, Jesus had to meet his circumstances by keeping his conscience alive and deciding to live for God by dying for us. Meanwhile, our author shows us that similarly, Herod, here in verse 26, had reached such a moment of truth in his life. It was this moment when Herod must die or live. He must decide whether or not he will go through with what he had promised to this dancer, what he'd promised in front of his dinner guests. Will he go ahead with the order? Killing John the Baptist for these people or not? And in that moment, Herod had to decide within his own conscience before he actually went ahead and gave the order to kill John. Realizing what now must be done, Herod had to meet his circumstances by dying to his own conscience. And Herod's conscience died before he even gave the death of the order of death of the conscience of the nation, the man John the Baptist. So the title of the sermon, Death of a Conscience, is twofold. It's the death of John himself. It's the death of the conscience of Herod, not to mention the young lady and Herodias and so on, and even pointing to Jesus. But Herod should have known that there was a good reason why Herod was always admiring of John. He should have known that his uneasy feelings about ordering John to be killed were his own internal conscience talking to him. Herod should have factored in the other people beyond his dinner guests. Pause and think beyond the scene. What about the crowds of people out in the community who knew that John was a true prophet of God? What about them? And Herod should have realized his wife had tricked him into a difficult situation, and she would be getting her way if Herod followed through with a rash vow. How could Herod get out of this predicament? I mean, she really stuck him, didn't she? God tells us in his word there's always a way out. There's always a godly response. Here are some possibilities for Herod in this moment. He could have said, he should have said, "Young lady, I promised you a gift, not a crime. I won't do that." Or he could have said this, "Young lady, I promised you a gift, not your mother. I see right through this. I'm not doing that. Select something else." Or Herod could have slowed the whole thing down, called for John the Baptist to be brought out of prison and brought in front of him, and asked John what he should do. John, perhaps he could have read to Herod from the Bible what to do, and maybe John the Baptist would have read to Herod from Leviticus 5, verses 4 to 6, which reads this way. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath, or to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, and when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." Leviticus 5, 4 through 6. If he had only called John the Baptist and asked what to do. He could have chosen right rather than wrong. He could have chosen for John instead of for Herodias. He could have chosen to please God instead of pleasing his dinner guests. He could have chosen the Lamb of God. But he chose to murder one of the most eminent men of God who ever lived. Herod made his decision. He killed his own conscience, and then he killed John. Feel the tone of our author, verses 27 and 28 as I read. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." Where's John going? To be closer to God than he was in the desert. That's where John's going. Where's Herod going? Herod's going further away from God than even he was in the rest of the birthday party's debauchery. In this story, we ought to grieve more for the tragedy of Herod's decision of conscience than we grieve even for the great John the Baptist. Why do I say that? Because the death of John was a death that brought honor to God, and so ultimately, it's not a death. Ultimately, it's reversed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with the perspective of eternity factored into the story, John will live forever, and Herod will die forever. In verse 29, when John's disciples heard of the death of John, their master, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So we think of disciples taking a body, laying it in the tomb. By the way, not the head, just the body, as gruesome as that is. And just as the body of John the Baptist was put in a tomb by his disciples, you are well biblically literate people. What do you think of when I say in a tomb by the disciples? Jesus was put in a tomb by his disciples. Our author, by ending this passage with the body of John placed by his disciples into a tomb, raises the question, what are the disciples of John supposed to do now? They don't have a leader. They don't have a rabbi. The disciples of John now see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus would allow his faithful servant to be beheaded. That's who Jesus really is. Now, if you're a disciple of John that day, you come face to face with that fact of who Jesus really is, and then you need to make a decision of conscience. Will I follow such a rabbi? The disciples of John are supposed to do what John taught them to do. What would John say if John were here? John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who comes into the world to take away our sins," John 1:29. John would say, "Remember, I must decrease, Jesus must increase," John 3:30. John taught his own disciples all along that John is not the Christ, that John had only prepared the way. "I'm not even fit to untie his sandals." Of course you're going to follow him. We were all following him. There's really no decision for the disciples of John. The third point, as I promised, we're coming all the way back to the beginning now. You've got the backstory. Now you'll understand verses 14 to 16, the incredible mercy of Jesus. Yet even now, after the needless tragedies and extra layers of sin we've read about, there's still mercy to be found for those who respond to Jesus, who's still calling out to their consciences. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? He heard of the ministry of Jesus. "I just beheaded John. Who's this guy? They're just manufacturing these preachers? Where does this one come from?" He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. The ministry of John was huge. The ministry of Jesus was growing. And as the ministry of Jesus expands and expands during these early chapters of Mark, Mark shows that the ministry of Jesus expanded so much that even the king heard about it, King Herod. It brings us back to the main question of our passage. Who is Jesus? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? And specifically now, does Herod see Jesus for who he really is? Now, don't be confused. John is now gone. That's why I did this chronologically. We're at the point where John is gone. Herod killed him. John is not preaching anymore. But now a new preacher has arrived, and his name is Jesus. And Herod heard about the ministry of the preacher Jesus, and our author wants us to see this new situation, is asking us, will governmental leaders follow Jesus? Herod was the ruler in Galilee throughout the ministries of both John and Jesus. A new religious movement, any new religious movement, carried a potential for a popular uprising, and Herod was always on the watch. He probably had people. He had people who would watch for these new religious movements. "Report to me, who's that? How many people were there?" And John and Jesus had crowds of people listening to them. Herod is suspicious. The large-scale popular enthusiasm for the preaching of John and Jesus and the reports of Jesus preaching what? Preaching the kingdom of what? The kingdom of somebody else's kingdom? You see how that would respond, get Herod to respond in his ears? "I'm the king. Who's this other king? What other kingdom?" And Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God, and it would give any king suspicions. And how did Herod view Jesus? He saw him as a threat? Well, yes, but it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating how Mark presents this threat. Herod did not view Jesus as a threat militarily, not as a threat in terms of kingdom versus kingdom. Rather, Herod viewed Jesus as a threat personally to the very conscience of Herod. Herod sees Jesus through the lens of his own guilty conscience.
Let me show you. Verse 14, we get the possible options for Herod to choose about Herod will view Jesus. How will he think about Jesus? A, Herod could see Jesus as a reappearance of John the Baptist. Not the God-man from heaven as Jesus really is, but rather he could see Jesus as John the Baptist, risen again and now able to do miracles also. B, Herod could see Jesus as a reappearance of Elijah. Verse 15, was Jesus another Elijah? This theory that some were offering could have been based on 2 Kings 2:15 when the prophet said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So if the spirit can be given to a sequential prophet, we could have another spirit of Elijah guy. Or C, Herod's third option was to view Jesus as another prophet, like one of the famous prophets of the Old Testament. By the way, in another gospel, some were suggesting that he was a reoccurrence of Jeremiah, you know, weeping for Jerusalem and all that. To call Jesus as resurrected John, a resurrected Elijah, a resurrected Jeremiah was not the articulation of a well-thought-out belief in resurrections and how that all works. But instead, it's a rather clumsy but vivid way of expressing a transfer of something like the spirit of Elijah to his colleague Elisha. Like today, we might say, Billy Graham is gone, doesn't so-and-so remind you of Billy Graham? Or even in the world of sports, does Giannis play like MJ? Things like that. The idea of identifying newcomers using the language of previous people is common in the ancient world. Matthew 11:14, Matthew wrote that John the Baptist is Elijah, for example. So my question is, what was Herod's view of Jesus? How did he view him? Which option does he select? Verse 16, when Herod heard of the ministry of Jesus, Herod said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Why does he opt for option A? Because his conscience is guilty. He knew he did wrong ordering John the Baptist's death. It's the conscience of Herod influencing Herod to view Jesus rather than as Jesus who he really is, to see Jesus as John the Baptist resurrected. Well, even that, it's his guilty conscience, right? And it's the Savior of the world, right? If you're feeling guilty and you're thinking it's John raised from the dead, wouldn't you do something about it? But Herod didn't do anything about it. Jesus sees this as a vitally important lesson. Mark is presenting this to us quite on purpose and going to all this effort to present this to us. Over in Mark 8, verse 15, Jesus cautioned his disciples saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of Herod. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of Herod. He goes on to say, do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? That's Jesus in Mark 8, 15. Jesus understood, you see, that Herod's heart was hardened. Jesus had sent John the Baptist to call out repeatedly to the conscience of Herod, and Herod never responded. He enjoyed it. He listened to him, but he didn't repent. He didn't respond. Herod kept delaying. If you get a fresh bagel from the bakery, don't delay to eat it. It comes hard. If you get a fresh message from God through John the Baptist, don't delay to respond or your heart becomes hard. If God calls out to you in your conscience in a message from the Word of God, don't delay to respond. Jesus is saying, beware the leaven of Herod. Don't be like Herod. Don't wait to respond when God is calling to your conscience. How did Herod use his governmental position and authority in relation to Jesus? We know from over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 31, listen, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. That's how Herod used his position. If he wanted to kill John, twinge of guilt, it's getting easier, I'll just kill the next preacher and the next preacher. He doesn't know it's Jesus, the God-man. He's saying, just kill him. Was Jesus surprised by this? No, Jesus is not surprised. In the very next verse, Jesus called Herod a fox, which is a negative term referring to Herod's uncleanness with a dubious marriage and his general immorality. From our Christmas time studies, we all remember the other Herod,
Herod the Great, the one who was in power when Jesus was born and who slaughtered the innocent children after the Magi told him about the Christ child. Remember that, Herod? But in our story tonight, we have Herod the Great's son. In our story, it's Herod Antipas. And our Herod Antipas was never granted the title king by the Roman Empire. He's only a tetrarch, which is like a governor rather than president, right? A leader over a small area, which included Galilee. And so here Mark, when he uses the term king in verse 14, he's using it also in verse 16, probably in derision, like Jesus did, not really granting him that title. As modern Christian readers, we might be tempted to think that Jesus would have been more courteous if he had spoken to Herod, because he remained silent in his altercation with Herod later. But then again, we're misunderstanding Jesus. Tetrarch Herod treated Jesus with contempt. And it's also significant in our study of Mark's gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry that after this point, Mark records very little public ministry activity by Jesus within the territories of this Herod Antipas after this point. And the passage we're studying tonight was followed by a retreat to the other side of the lake by Jesus. Interesting. All the way back in Mark 1:4, John was arrested. And what was the outcome? We finally find out here in chapter 6. John is arrested, eventually beheaded. The fate of John when facing Herod is meant by Mark to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus must expect from all types of Herods. Mark puts four references to Herod or Herodias in Mark's gospel, and all four of them imply hostility and threat to the kingdom of God. John's mission is a continuation of the mission of Jesus. The death of John sets the scene within which Jesus will approach his own confrontation with authority. As Mark has arranged this gospel for us, Mark wants us to see that Herod's banquet was wicked, followed by the type of banquet that Jesus has, feeding the 5,000. Herod gathers wicked people, and Jesus gathers disciples and feeds them. And what if the same Herod who killed John, the same Herod who wanted to be king, had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, a true king, who was announcing the kingdom of God was at hand? What if that interchange happened? Well, it did. What if we got a recording about it? Well, we do. Luke 23, verse 7, when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, Herod was very glad, for Herod had longed desired to see Jesus because Herod had heard about Jesus and Herod was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing Jesus, and Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked Jesus. Did you catch that? Herod treated Jesus with contempt and mocked Jesus. Then, arraying Jesus in splendid clothing, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. That was Luke 23, verses 7 through 12. So what have we seen? The backstory, how Herod delayed responding to his conscience, and that led to a crisis, deep grief, further sins, previously unthinkable, and a life of sin enslavement. And then we see the incredible mercy of Jesus. At any moment, Herod still could have responded to what he knew was right. He could have repented and turned back to God, but he never did. What are some concluding applications for us? Three. Number one, be a conscience for our generation. Our culture is quickly losing the righteous thinking that your grandparents had, that your parents had, and that you have. Our culture is confused about basic things. You are not confused. Not only do you have a conscience, but you can serve as a moral compass for others. And here's the way it's done. When you see something wrong, speak up and say it's wrong. If it's wrong, call it wrong. And you say, well, I'm not a great one like John the Baptist. I'm not a preacher. I don't know how I'm supposed to call things wrong that are happening across the culture. I don't know if I'm up for the task to be a moral compass for others. Well, let me encourage you in precisely that area. Remember how Christ spoke about John? No one greater than John. Remember that? Well, that's not the whole quote. Let me read that again, and this time I'll read the whole thing, and you listen for how Christ's words apply to you. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You have more ability to influence those as a moral compass in our day than John the Baptist did, because by virtue of you being in the kingdom of heaven, you're greater than John the Baptist. It's all because of Christ. You're in the kingdom of God. By placing your faith in Jesus, you're in the New Testament age. You're in Jesus Christ. You're greater than John the Baptist. Your conscience is greater than John the Baptist. You have more light. You have more scriptures. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again for your victory. He sent his Spirit to illumine you, to live inside of you, and that you might be a moral compass, having all that you need to teach others. Be a moral compass. Be a conscience for our generation. Number two, listen to God speak to you through your own conscience and the Bible. I guarantee you this, God is trying to say something to you. I also want to say, I think that God has been trying to get your attention for a long time. And the question is, are you going to beware of the leaven of Herod? Are you going to beware of not responding when God comes softly reminding you? Will you pause and hear it now? I would caution you to take time daily for your walk with God, not just reading the word, but praying also. It's in prayer before our God that God will mercifully say it to you again, and this time you'll have ears to hear, because it's not too late for you. Today is the day of salvation. Listen to God speaking to you through your own conscience in the Bible. That was number two. And number three, do a cost and benefit analysis of true discipleship. Do a cost and benefit analysis of true discipleship. Many people have a one-sided view of following Jesus. They think that because of Jesus' power, because of his love for us, our lives will therefore be an uninterrupted stream of miracles, conversions, victories, expansion, and abundant provisions from the heavenly storehouses. Of course it will be, right? That's a one-sided view of following Jesus. And in just one passage, tonight's passage, it is corrected. That false, one-sided view of Christianity is duly corrected. God wouldn't let John the Baptist die of beheading for speaking righteousness, would he? Oh, yes. Yes, he would. What's the true reward then for discipleship? To know that you're serving God faithfully. And serving God faithfully may cost you your popularity, it may cost you your money, it may cost you your freedom, it may cost you your family, your friends, and even your life. And in order to faithfully follow Jesus, there is some price to pay. The discipleship of John the Baptist stands before us as a pillar through the ages, that it cost him the ultimate price. But John, if he had a choice, wouldn't have changed a thing. He was well aware of the cost. He was well equipped for the price. He was supported by none other than his God. The reward John sought was not success. He was seeking God in truth. John saw Jesus for who he really is. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, he got to announce. Do you see Jesus for who he truly is? John wouldn't expect the Lord to rescue him from beheading in prison, to make his life comfortable. Do you? What do we expect Jesus to do for us? And that reveals what we truly believe about Jesus. We don't expect earthly protections. We don't expect earthly wealth. But we fully expect heavenly protections and heavenly rewards, heavenly wealth. Do this cost and benefit analysis of true discipleship. Like 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Be a conscience to our generation. Listen to God speaking to you through your own conscience and the scriptures, and do a cost and benefit analysis of true discipleship.